Presbyterian Church Pulpit Supplemental. I want to press on with the Evangelicals and Catholics Together programs that were done long ago, way back in 1995 on the John Ankerberg show. And the audio is real good on these videos that are on YouTube. And I wanted to go back to finish off at least the first video. They put three parts in one video, and then the last three more programs in a second video. So we're on part three of this. It's a vitally important topic because the issues around the Protestant Reformation have not changed. They're every bit as important now as they always have been. And I have noticed, to my great dismay and to my great heartache, that really most of what the Reformation was about has been discarded as not overly important. I hope it's not that, but that's what it seems to be. It's not overly important, or people don't know anything about what Roman Catholic theology is all about. And again, I want to emphasize, I'm not talking about the individual people that profess to hold to these systems of theology. I'm talking about the systems themselves, and that's the key to understanding stuff. And before I proceed with this, I just want to camp on that point just for a moment. The issues of truth are always utmost. Those are always of the utmost importance. Those are what are first and foremost in everything. And in our deliberations about theology, about what's true, what's false, that's what needs to be foremost in our minds, is that what is true and what is false. What statements, what doctrines are biblical and which ones are not. Today, I remember listening to a very, very elderly seminary professor made the comment. This guy taught theology at the seminary level for many, many, many years. His name was Rod Rosenblatt, and he was a confessional Lutheran, one of the original White Horse Inn guys way back in the day. He made the comment, he said, you know, the children that I'm seeing in seminary, showing up at seminary now, he said, trying to get them to stay focused on the issue of truth is almost impossible to do, because they want to talk about the bad motives of the other person. They want to talk about the tone with which you're speaking. We don't like the tone of the way that this person said this or that. And he made the comment, it gives me very little hope for the future, because people are so emotional about everything and are so wanting to be touchy-feely and winsome and everything, that to get people to really focus on what's true or false is almost impossible. Even at the seminary level, it's almost impossible. Getting people to recognize that the truth is something that is knowable, first of all, that the Bible is not completely malleable. It's not something you can make into whatever you want. That there is a definite, discernible system of doctrine that's taught in it, that is not that hard to understand, and that we can know with absolute certainty. Those categories just aren't even there anymore. So much so that if you stand up and proclaim the gospel with passion, with fervor, and not only proclaim the gospel, but also denounce anything that's contrary to the gospel with any degree of passion at all, in the culture, in the church, in the conservative church culture today, you won't be able to get people to even focus on what you actually said. All they'll want to talk about is the way you said it. It's really weird. Strange times that we live in today. But I remember listening to that White Horse Inn program. It was like way back in 1997 or 8 or something like that. I said, yeah, the young people I see showing up for seminary to teach theology, it is almost impossible to get them focused on whether something's biblical or unbiblical, true or false, because they don't care about that. They don't care about that. They are all about emotion and relationships. Now, should we have emotions? Yeah. And should we value relationships? Absolutely. I have preached a lot about the need for community, the need for transparency, the need that people have to really know each other. You know, that was one of the big problems in the church I came from in Ohio. Nobody, you know, at least among the elders, we didn't know each other. It's one of the reasons that, I'm not going to get into all that. But we need to be friends. We need to have close relationships. But that should not preclude us from being committed to the truth and defending the truth and standing for the truth. So let's go ahead and pick up here where we left off. This is program number 3 out of 6. And again, I just want to emphasize, the reason I'm doing this is because they did such a great job addressing the issue of the evangelicals and Catholics together controversy that it really has stood the test of time as a really great series of programs that bring the issues into clear focus and really show and allow the biblical gospel to shine through again. That's one thing that false doctrine and heresy has always been the occasion to allow the truth to be clearer and more clearly understood. So let's press on.
And now, part three of the panel discussion titled Irreconcilable Differences, Catholics, Evangelicals, and the New Quest for Unity.
We're talking about the Evangelicals and Catholics Together document, as well as a new clarifying doctrinal statement that was just written by the Evangelical signees of this document. We had a private meeting with Chuck Colson and J.I. Packer and Bill Bright, and we forged out this clarifying statement. But as I have told Chuck, we would talk about some of the things in the ECT document that we have felt, since we wrote a clear doctrinal statement, to clarify some of the things that were in there, that there would be no way that we could talk without sounding a little bit critical of that document, simply because we felt there were things that did need to be clarified. One of those things...
Yeah, and how could Chuck Colson think they were going to do anything different? Of course they were going to have to be critical of what it says, because what it says is incomplete. And so often, false doctrine, please hear what I'm about to say, it doesn't come as flagrant denials or frontal attacks on biblical truth. A lot of times, false teaching infiltrates the church much more subtly than that. Not so much by what is said, but by what is left out. By what's left out, what's left unsaid. Yeah, we believe that we're saved by the grace of God. Okay, well, that's a good start, but we need to know exactly what you mean by that. As Sproul said in the first program, the question is not, is Jesus the Savior? The question is not, is Jesus Lord? The question is, what does it mean that Jesus is Savior? What does it mean that He's Lord? How is He Savior? Is He a Savior in that He gives us the help that we need to do the good works that merit eternal life in a congruent manner? Is that what we mean when we say He's our Savior? Or do we mean that we're trusting in the imputation of His righteousness to our account by faith alone? That's all the difference in the world. So a lot of times false doctrine will come in the form of general affirmations without explicit denials. That's the way heretics have always functioned. In fact, I've just been reading, I mentioned, let me make sure you can see this. This is a great book, which of course is probably out of print, The Triumph of Grace, Augustine's Writing on Salvation by N.R. Needham. Great book so far, a lot of really good stuff in here. A lot of primary source quotations from the whole Augustinian-Pelagian controversy. And the thing that to me, I've learned, I didn't know as much about this, was the way that the specific statements that were made by Pelagius and his disciples, by Celestius, by Julian of Eclanum, and other names that are obviously not nearly as well known as Pelagius. But they affirmed orthodoxy. They always did. Heretics always did. They would affirm the biblical statements. And so the good guys, the Orthodox Christians, they had to find ways of drawing out the heresy, because they knew that while they would affirm the words, they did not affirm the way that those things had historically been understood by the church and by the people of God. So, yeah, everything needed to be clarified in this ECT controversy because they were delighting in ambiguity. They were writing statements in that document that they knew they interpreted differently from the Roman Catholic signatories. And I say, that is to engage in lying. If you sign a document where you know the other signers are interpreting the central tenets of what that document says in a way contradictory to your own, then you haven't actually signed anything meaningful. And that's why our confession, the section on the Ninth Commandment, says that against bearing false witness, we're not allowed to engage in equivocal statements.
Has to do with sheep stealing, proselytization, that comes into the Great Commission. Jesus commanded every Christian to go into all the world and preach the gospel. The ECT document, though, in talking about this area, says, The one Christ and one mission includes many other Christians, notably the Eastern Orthodox and those Protestants not commonly identified as evangelical. We assume that means liberal Protestants.
Now, consider what they just said. The will of God. Listen, let's back that up. I want you to hear that whole statement again. They're going to try to include the East and the liberal mainline denominations? Listen.
Stealing, proselytization that comes into the Great Commission. Jesus commanded every Christian to go into all the world and preach the gospel. The ECT document, though, in talking about this area, says,
this is a quote.
The one Christ and one mission includes many other Christians, notably the Eastern Orthodox.
So the one Christ and the one mission. Remember that earlier the ECT document said, we confess our sins in violating the unity that Christ intended for all his disciples. Here they're referring to Roman Catholics and historic Protestants. So now they're saying the one Christ and the one mission of the church includes Eastern Orthodox Christians?
And those Protestants not commonly identified as evangelical. And we assume that means liberal Protestants.
Yeah, I mean, who else would they be referring to? If you're not Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholic or evangelical, what are you? Well, the only thing left really is liberal. So they're saying that we should all unite? I wonder what J. Gresham Machen would have thought of that. If you could bring Machen back from the dead and put him in a room with Chuck Colson and J.I. Packer and all these Roman Catholics and said, so Machen, J. Gresham Machen, what do you think about the fact that your book, Christianity and Liberalism, violates the unity that Christ intended for all of his disciples? Well, the reason that Machen wrote that book, Christianity and Liberalism, was because his whole point was, liberalism is not another species of Christianity. It is another religion altogether. Christianity and liberalism. And Machen chose that title for the very same reason that my brother Dewey Roberts chose this title for his book, Historic Christianity and the Federal Vision. The point being, there's this one thing called historic Christianity. That's what we believe. And then there's this other religion that's a false religion called the Federal Vision. That was his point, and he has demonstrated it clearly. I need to get back to reading this and doing more podcasts on it. Because, once again, it's a great opportunity to teach what the Bible actually teaches about the gospel, what the Bible teaches about salvation, justification, sanctification, the covenants, what the Bible teaches about assurance, the church, sacraments, and everything else that the Federal Vision rejects and denies and makes mincemeat out of. So the ECT document is saying that the one Jesus, the one Christ, and the one mission includes Eastern Orthodoxy and those Protestants not normally labeled evangelical. Liberal mainline denominations? So the PCUSA, we need to be united with them in their reimaginings conference where they have like ISIS worship and have homosexual clergy and women pastors and everything else? Unbelievable. The ecumenical activity like this is always devastating to the true church on earth.
All Christians are encompassed in the prayer, may they all be one.
Amazing. John 17, it is incredible to me to listen to that precious passage of Scripture. John 17 is an absolute gold mine. It is a glorious and wonderful gold mine of truth that Jesus, on the night before he was arrested and then betrayed and crucified and died, he prays this incredible prayer in John 17. And he prays that his disciples would all be one. As if these ecumenical groups need to come together. You know, Jesus prayed that we'd all be one, and look at us, we're not. So we need to erase all of our disagreements about the gospel and pretend to all be one. Please hear me. The unity that exists among Christian people is real, and it does transcend denominational labels. Okay? There is a real unity that the people of God have. We are one. We always have been one. And there is one church on earth. It has different denominational expressions that are more or less faithful, depending on how faithful they are to the truth. But some churches have so degenerated that they are no longer churches of Christ, but have become synagogues of Satan. One of the surest markers that a church is not a church anymore is their denial of justification by faith alone, apart from works. If you don't have that, you're not a church at all. You don't have that clearly, not just on a doctrinal statement that's kept in a safe back in a back room somewhere, but actually actively preached and taught with force and vigor and passion, you're not a church at all. You don't have the gospel, then you're not a church, period. So it's incredible to hear the ecumenists saying, look, we're not one, and we all need to be one. You can't be one with groups that claim to be true Christianity but deny the gospel. You can't be. Because the very basis of unity that Jesus is praying about there in John 17 is unity in the truth, in the gospel. That's what he says in John 17:17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify who? His people. The church. The children of God. If you're wrong about the gospel, you're not one with Christ's disciples, here or anywhere else.
Now, before we get on to the sheep stealing and proselytization, I think that we wanted to stop right there, Dr. Kennedy, and we took exception to the assumption that all of these folks under these church titles were automatically Christians. Now, Chuck says that's not what he intended. He never intended to say that they were all Christians, but that's the way a lot of people have interpreted it.
See, the thing is, no one would ever say every member of Eastern Orthodoxy is damned. Every member of liberal Protestant churches are all lost. Or every member of a PCA church or a United Reformed church or the Evangelical Free Church, they're all saved. No one's saying that. We're not talking about the individuals that profess to hold to these systems. We're talking about the systems themselves and comparing them to the Word of God. Okay, now, Chuck Olson, that's not what we intended, but you just said there's one Christ and one mission. It includes Eastern Orthodox and those Protestants that don't identify themselves as evangelicals. Well, who else could that be but the liberal churches? You are endorsing those churches as true churches when they don't teach the gospel. That's the problem.
Dr. Carl Henry, who said that as he looked at the mass media, that's how they interpret it. Now, we clarified that, but
that is what they are saying. The one Christ and the one mission includes Eastern Orthodoxy and those Protestants not normally labeled as evangelical. You're saying that Jesus is Lord of those people too, that they are part of the mission, the Great Commission that the church has, and yet those communities don't have the gospel. They don't believe the gospel. They don't preach the gospel. They have denied it. And so Carl Henry said, well, that's how the mass media is interpreting it. What other interpretations possible?
Let's start at the beginning. Do you assume that everybody that's a member of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, an evangelical church, or everybody that's in a Roman Catholic church, just because they are a member of a Catholic church, or a liberal Protestant church, that all of these, under these titles, that they are automatically true Christians?
See, you just need to know, though, when people shift the question to, are you saying every member of this organization is lost, or that every member of this is saved, you can know for sure the people that ask that question, they don't care about what's true. I mean, as soon as you start talking about the Roman Catholic Church is an apostate group, they deny the gospel, they teach a whole slew of heresy and blasphemy and idolatry and everything else, people won't nod and go, yeah, when you compare it to Scripture, yeah, it's definitely wrong. Immediately people will say, are you saying every member of the Catholic Church is lost? It's like, just like that professor said, you can't get people to even think about what's true anymore.
I certainly don't make any such assumption, John. In fact, I've said from this pulpit right here that there are a number of members of my church that I would not want to be handcuffed to when they die. The ECT talk.
Now, that's a bit humorous, you know. But yeah, I don't assume that either. I don't assume that everyone that's made a profession of faith here is actually a Christian. You know, you have to preach the gospel to your flock, to your congregation. You have to do that regularly. You need to weave the gospel into your sermons, you know, without jumping off of the tracks of the passage and trying to, like, find Christ under every little thing. But you do need to make the gospel a hallmark of your preaching for that very reason. You don't assume that just because someone has made a profession of faith that they are, in fact, a born-again believer. I certainly don't assume that everyone that's a member of my church is a Christian, nor do I assume everyone that's in Eastern Orthodoxy or Catholicism or other groups are all lost. However, it's much more likely that they are lost if they're in a system that doesn't preach the gospel and doesn't emphasize it. And in fact, in the place of the gospel, teaches pure falsehood. So I've always wondered, if you really are a Christian, how can you stay in a liberal church? How can you stay in a church that doesn't preach the gospel and doesn't have any passion to defend it or to proclaim it? How could you do that?
It says that all active Roman Catholics are brothers and sisters in Christ. And
I mean, that's all active Catholics are brothers and sisters in Christ? Wow. How can they make a statement like that? It's just bizarre to me.
Therefore, should not be evangelized.
Well, see, and that really, for me, that's the fatal error of the whole thing, is saying that we shouldn't be engaged in quote unquote sheep stealing. You know, I've known people who were the only individuals in their families to have been saved out of Catholicism, who have a huge burden to take the gospel to people in Roman Catholic churches and want desperately to see family saved and everything like that. The idea that we're not going to evangelize people in the Roman Catholic churches is absolutely ludicrous. So many former Catholics were part of the church I was an assistant pastor in there in Cincinnati, and I've had the pleasure of seeing a lot of folks leave that behind and come to know the one true gospel. I don't assume they're all lost, but I assume it's probably not very likely that they're saved, since the system they're in does not teach the gospel correctly or biblically. In fact, it doesn't even really encourage people to get into the Word of God outside of, you know, misusing parables in James chapter 2. But I'm talking like sitting down and reading Galatians, reading Romans, reading Ephesians, reading the Gospel of John, that kind of thing. They're not really encouraged much to do that, at least the ones I have known over the years.
I am certainly not ready to give up evangelizing active Presbyterians, much less active Roman Catholics or anybody else. My wife, to use a very personal example, went to the Presbyterian church 6 times a week all of her life. As she was a soloist, she was a choir member, she played the piano, she taught Sunday school, her father was an elder. She was as active a Presbyterian as Paul was a Jew. And yet she was not saved. And I witnessed to her. And
these kinds of stories are very common. So it's so easy as a pastor to get distracted by something you're excited about right now that you're studying. Something like, let's say that someone is new to eschatology and they start seeing, you know, the promises of success, that the Great Commission is going to have great success, that the kings of the earth are going to worship the Lord Jesus, that we have every reason to think that the gospel will be successful, that we will see lots of people come to know Jesus Christ, and that's one of the reasons we want to emphasize preaching the gospel. It's easy to get so excited about things like that that becomes like your hobby horses. It becomes like all you ever talk about. People do that with all kinds of things. People get excited about Old Testament law, which is gloriously wonderful stuff to study, and to look at the civil magistrate. And how is a civil magistrate supposed to uphold the law of God? We should not have abortion clinics, and we shouldn't have a government that is huge, that's sticking its hands into everything and doing all kinds of stuff that it's doing. We should have a much less involved government in things like education. It's easy to get, you know, excited about things like that and see it as kind of a weakness, and that becomes all you ever talk about. No matter what topic you're ever getting into, you will find a way to bring it back to the civil magistrate. That's not healthy either. It's not healthy either.
Someone else witnessed to her, and finally she accepted Christ. And I can tell you this, My wife would be very happy to stand up here and tell this audience that she is very happy that I did not assume that all Presbyterians, active Presbyterians, were Christians.
Yeah, and we shouldn't assume that either. I don't assume that, and that's why I have a gospel-focused ministry. When you become a minister, you're a minister of the gospel, and you're to preach the whole counsel of God and address everything that the Bible addresses, but first and foremost, you're a minister of the gospel. People ever criticized me and said, you're just so focused on the gospel. That's right. Guilty. Well, you don't address this enough. You don't address that enough. You're always bringing everything back to the gospel, and you just preach the gospel a lot. That's right. Guilty. Glad to be guilty of preaching the gospel and making sure that that is the centerpiece. Because so many times, you go to people on their deathbed that are from churches where they don't do that, and you get, well, are you ready? Do you feel, are you certain that your sins are forgiven? Well, I sure hope so. That's not the kind of thing you're aiming at. You need to hammer the gospel in every conceivable possible way. That needs to be the focal point of your ministry. And if something else is the focal point, then there's something wrong with you.
I don't assume anything about anyone. And when we evangelize, we use diagnostic questions. Wouldn't it be foolish of a doctor to assume that all blondes are healthy and therefore they don't have to be checked? They have good hearts, so they don't have to check their hearts.
It's true.
That would be very foolish.
John Ankerberg said that because his hair is as white as snow. That's funny.
And so we would be foolish to make such assumptions. So we ask diagnostic questions. We, as evangelists, which every Christian is to be, should be spiritual physicians. We should ask diagnostic questions. Do you know you have eternal life? What are you basing your hope? Why should God let you into heaven if you were to die tonight?
Yeah, this is the founder of Evangelism Explosion. And I went through Evangelism Explosion training years ago, and it's great. And you find out immediately what someone's trusting in. Do you think you'd go to heaven if you died tonight? See, I'd love to hear someone ask N.T. Wright that question. Okay, after all of your blather about Jews and Gentiles together in the covenant, do you think you're going to heaven when you die? Honestly, I'm not even sure he believes there's such a thing as heaven. But it would be fascinating to ask those questions. Do you know you have eternal life? Why would that be a good question to ask? Because 1 John 5:13 says, these things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you would know you have eternal life. That is the normal condition of a true believer. They know they have eternal life. Not, well, I sure hope so. No, I know I'm going to heaven. Well, isn't that presumption? No, it's presumption not to trust in the sufficiency of Christ's work.
So we find out. And I don't care what the label on the person's back says, mm-hmm. whether it says Presbyterian, Baptist, Catholic, or Muslim, mm-hmm. if that person is not trusting in Jesus Christ alone for his salvation, that person, in my opinion, and I believe certainly in the historic opinion of all Protestant churches, is not really a Christian and is desperately in need of hearing the gospel and being saved. And we have, among the thousands of members of this church, thousands of them who have been active members of all kinds of churches,
yep.
Including Roman Catholics, who discovered years into their maturity, after 30, 40, 50, 60 years of active service in this church or some other church, that they really never understood the gospel, they had never put their trust in Christ alone, and they had never experienced the saving power of the grace of God.
Yeah, there was a guy at the church in Ohio, an older fellow who died a few years before I moved here to Tennessee. But he came to know Christ when he was either 66 or 67, and he had been a lifelong Roman Catholic. And it was like someone finally shared the true gospel with him, and bam, it converted him. And he knew it and understood it. And he was a delightful man of God. And I just loved him. He was such a great, great, great guy. But you see, that kind of thing happens all the time. People, they went to Catholic church, they went to Catholic schools, they grew up in that whole system, and They never understood the gospel. They never understood what it means to really be a Christian, how to be saved, and how to know you have eternal life.
Which can not only declare us righteous in the sight of God, but it can change and transform our lives and make us new creatures and turn us around and start us off in a new direction.
Yep.
And give us a joy and a purpose and a meaning in our life that we've never had before. And that is what I believe every Christian ought to be doing.
Amen.
Not checking to see the label in the coat before you decide to share the gospel with them, but finding out diagnostically, in whom are they trusting for their salvation?
Yes.
And that, I believe, is what the Great Commission commands everyone to do.
Right on. Well said.
I want to... Dr. Kennedy, I think you'd be great at instructing Christians on how to witness. You know that?
I've thought about starting that.
Yeah. John MacArthur, let me come to you because I want to get to this thing of sheep stealing.
Yeah.
I've heard you preach on this, and you've got some neat illustrations here. Carl Henry, so it's not us saying this, and it's not other folks that are close by, but he quotes the media, and he says, the ECT document deplores proselytizing or sheep stealing, saying that the energies might be better deployed in reaching the unchurched. Whatever may have been the intention of the ECT writers, this was interpreted by the media and by many evangelicals as an annulment of the Great Commission. Now, let me read the statement, and we told Chuck this, and we've also written a clarifying statement on this. There is a necessary distinction, ECT said, between evangelizing and what is today commonly called proselytizing or sheep stealing. We condemn the practice of recruiting people from another community, Protestants from Catholics or Catholics from Protestants, for purposes of denominational or institutional aggrandizement. And we call upon Christians to refrain from such activities. One more statement. It says, in this country and elsewhere, evangelicals and Catholics attempt to win converts from one another's folds. Such effort...
How could anyone understand that in any other way than saying they're fine where they are, believing what those two communions believe, they are Christians, and they're fine, leave them alone? How could you understand that to be saying anything other than that? That is frighteningly unbelievable. It's just unreal to me that they don't recognize the Roman Catholic system is not true Christianity.
Recruitment, ECT says, undermine the Christian mission by which we are bound. Talk to me.
That's a frightening statement. And that little sort of caveat in there about for institutional aggrandizement is meaningless, because they come right back and use the word convert people,
yeah,
which is a distinctively spiritual term,
yep,
not an organizational term.
Right.
Look, I could start as a pastor of a church like Jim has seen, and my church is particularly filled with ex-Roman Catholics because of the large Hispanic community in Southern California. And the most conservative figure that I could give you would be that 50%, the upper end would be 70% of the entire membership of our church, and we probably have 10,000 people on a Sunday, 50 to 70% of those people are converted Roman Catholics.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you're talking about a massive amount of people who have had Roman Catholic influence. Every Sunday night in our church, every Sunday night of the year, we have baptism. And when we have baptism, people stand there who are confessing Christ publicly, and they give their testimony. There is not a Sunday night that goes by in my memory when there hasn't been at least one, two, three, and there will be anywhere from 5 to 10 people on a Sunday night who say, I was in the Catholic Church, I went through Catholic school,
yep,
I grew up in that whole system, I never knew Christ, I never knew God,
yep,
I was in a system, the church is a surrogate Christ, the church has all the authority, I suck my life from the church, from the system, but as far as the knowledge of Christ or the reality of the forgiveness of sin or the power of the Holy Spirit in my life, absolutely didn't have any idea about that.
Yeah.
I'm talking from a pastoral standpoint.
Yeah, and the thing is, growing up in Cincinnati, Ohio, I mean, I knew a lot of ex-Roman Catholics in the churches that I was a member of and went to. I mean, because of the big German Roman Catholic population of of Cincinnati. And so a lot of members of the churches, a lot of people I pastored had been raised Catholic and came to know Christ and left the Catholic Church and joined Christian churches. And they would have been just as blown away by this as I am. How can you say we shouldn't evangelize people who would grow up in a system that does not tell them the gospel? A system that is designed to keep people away from the gospel. It's just, the statements that ECT made were so bad and so in your face that it was shocking to me to find out that these guys actually sat together behind closed doors and none of them were willing to accept correction on any of this stuff. And that's when it really hit me. There's another book I'd like to recommend. It's called Evangelicalism Divided by Ian Murray. And he goes through ECT. He goes through all the stuff with Billy Graham and his statements about Catholicism. And he goes through all the other ecumenical schmooze that's gone on and very significant disagreements about the gospel that have taken place since 1950. And I had no idea it went back that far, but it does. And when I first became reformed and really just in love with the gospel and the sovereignty of God and his grace and understanding, sola fide and grace and predestination and election, it just was so overwhelming and so powerful in my life. The idea that people could have that heritage and then spit on it just was unfathomable to me. I would thought no one would ever do such a thing. And they have.
Church, from my vantage point, is the single most fertile ground for evangelism that exists in this community in which I minister.
Yeah.
These people know about Christ. They know about the Bible. They believe all that. What they don't know about is how to become a Christian,
yeah.
How to be genuinely converted and saved.
Yeah.
They don't know that. And for somebody to try to back me off of that would be to bring me under the judgment of God.
Amen, it would. If you don't evangelize adherents of a false religion, you're bringing yourself under the judgment of God, which is what Colson and Packer and all those leaders did. They brought themselves under the judgment of God by betraying the gospel of Jesus Christ and by saying we shouldn't evangelize people who are members of a false religion.
Because I am commanded to be faithful to the discharge of the gospel, to the ends of the earth and to every creature that I can reach. And I think what that document did was just immediately, with one sweep, just sanctify or justify, whatever you want to say, all the Roman Catholics. And say,
yeah, one thing I heard MacArthur say in another context that Packer, J.I. Packer, and Bill Bright and Colson were saying when they met at Coral Ridge there behind closed doors for 7 hours, well, they kept saying, we just think it's great that now we can refer to Roman Catholics as our brothers and sisters in Christ. And MacArthur said he made the comment, well, isn't this a monumental meeting? We just redeemed a billion people without even leaving the room. People don't become Christians just because you call them Christians. Unreal. Absolutely amazing.
Hands off, all the Protestants unloaded all their guns and said, oh, well, that's good news. We don't have to bother with those folks. We'll just relabel them.
Yeah, just relabel.
I mean, that's the way the thing reads. And that's what frightened me, because people actually in my church came to me in tears saying they had read that thing. And if somebody hadn't given the gospel to them,
they wouldn't be saved.
They would have never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ to that point.
Yeah.
So I think it's a tragic thing. And I think as far as this unity thing goes, I need to add a footnote.
Yeah.
I'm really kind of weary of this misinterpretation of John 17. Jesus
Me too.
Saying that they may be one, like, oh, please, I just really want you to do this.
Yeah.
And I really hope it works out this way. Listen, when Jesus prayed that they may be one, that prayer is fulfilled in the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit that takes every single believer and baptizes him into the one body.
Amen.
That is a fact. That's not a wish.
Yeah, exactly.
And that they are one, but the ones that are one are he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit.
Yep.
So we can't just say, well, the Catholics, he wants them to be one with us, and he wants the Orthodox to be one and the liberals to be one, and he's hoping we'll all get together in an organizational way. That's not it. That prayer is fulfilled in the baptism of the Spirit.
Plus, the only thing that makes people one is the gospel. So people want to unify, without the gospel, that's not unity. When Jesus said that they may be one, there's only one kind of unity. Unity in Christ, unity in the gospel. And justification by faith alone is the gospel. And so if people deny that explicitly, you're not one with them, no matter what label they wear.
John, let me add an illustration to that. Just a few weeks ago, I was out on visitation, and I ended up in a home where there were 17 people present. There was a family that were in our new member class. There was a visiting family that were part of our sponsors that happened to be there visiting them. There were a bunch of kids, and there was a mother of one of the adults there, an elderly woman from Brooklyn, and she was a Roman Catholic. Now, these other people, there were some other people, other relatives there, they came from four or five different, five or six maybe, different churches and backgrounds. And I went around and asked them these questions.
Yeah.
I asked them, in all of them, each of them, one by one, in what were they trusting for their hope of eternal life? Why should God admit them into heaven? And this woman before had said with a little bit of hostility that she thought it was terrible that there were all these different religions. Everybody had their own religion, their own views. They're all different. And she didn't like this idea. Everybody had a different religion. They all ought to be one.
I've heard the same attitude many, 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 many times from Roman Catholics.
And it was fascinating to see that one after another, the person said, the reason God should let me into heaven is Christ died for my sins. Jesus paid for my sins. I have no hope but Christ. By the grace of God, through faith in Christ alone. It was through Christ who died for me. I put my trust in Jesus Christ. Christ paid for my sins. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ. Christ is my Savior. I have no hope but Jesus. And on and on it went, and this woman said, because I'm good. But she was stunned by the fact that what she thought were all of these different churches in disunity were all in perfect unity when it came to the essence of the gospel.
See, and that's critically important to remember. You can talk to people who are from all sorts of different Protestant backgrounds, all sorts of different backgrounds. People from I grew up in the Evangelical Free Church, which has Lutheran roots. I knew people from all sorts of different churches. I met people from all kinds of different backgrounds who did understand the gospel when I was in college. And you talk about it, and you know immediately that you're talking to someone who's a brother or sister, regardless of where they go to church. It's the gospel around which we're united, not our denominational label.
And I think, as John has said, there is a unity of Christians,
yep.
Of true believers. And you can go anywhere in the world, as many of you have, and you'll find a person is a true Christian, and you have discovered a brother or sister in Christ, mm-hmm. regardless of what denomination he's in. If he really trusts in Christ, you have been joined together in one, and yep. you are one in him.
That gets, I think, John, to the crux of the matter.
Yeah.
I think what
and the problem is that the ECT document says we are one with active Roman Catholic people. And again, you can know for certain someone doesn't even care about the gospel. If the first thing they want to do is, are you saying they're all damned and we're all saved? We're talking about the systems of theology these people represent, not the individuals. Okay, every individual you have to evaluate one at a time. We're talking about the systems they represent. To say that we're one with all active Roman Catholics, that is a gross, gross error. Because Roman Catholicism is a false religion and doesn't teach the true gospel.
Kennedy has just said, gets to the heart of the concern of those who did sign ECT, as well as getting to the heart of the concern of those who would never sign ECT. And let me explain what I mean by that. Chuck Colson, Jim Packer, Bill Bright, they say, we don't embrace the system of doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. We acknowledge that there are long-standing things that divide us and that these matters are serious.
Mm-hmm.
But we want to affirm, as the document did, that everyone who accepts Christ as Lord and Savior is a brother and sister in Christ, and that Catholics and evangelicals are brothers and sisters in Christ. And what's behind that, I believe, is a conviction that though there are serious divisions, historically, between Roman Catholicism and evangelicalism, there is an agreement at the essential level of historic Christianity. For example, both communions affirm the Apostles' Creed.
Right, and there's a truth to that. But the issue remains, isn't the gospel an essential truth? Isn't the gospel an essential of the faith, without which you don't have the faith? The answer to that, clearly, biblically, is yes, it is an essential. And if you don't have the gospel right, you don't have unity, and you don't have brothers and sisters.
All evangelical confessions historically have reaffirmed the so-called ecumenical councils of Nicaea, Chalcedon, etc. And we share a common Catholicity in terms of essential things to the Christian faith, like the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the atonement of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. All of these doctrines have been attacked by modern liberalism. You know, and at least the Roman Catholic Communion has been heroic in defending the deity of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the supernatural elements that the Protestant liberals have jettisoned. And so they say, hey, the Catholic Church has been heroic and faithful in holding to these essential truths. And I say, that's right, those are essential truths. The tragedy that breaks my heart is that I believe that justification by faith alone is an essential truth. And
of course, because justification by faith alone is the gospel, according to the Apostle Paul. Of course it's an essential truth. Not just the right God and the right person of Christ, but the gospel of Christ has to be agreed on too, for there to be unity. Without that, you don't have unity.
Oh, that Rome would repent of her rejection of sola fide and be as heroic and consistent in reaffirming the gospel of Jesus Christ as well as the person of Jesus Christ, we wouldn't have this problem. But what is at dispute here is the essential aspect of the work of Jesus
Christ. Not a person, but the work.
And so I cannot sign ECT because I cannot recognize that we have a common faith and a common witness and a common ecclesiastical vision for the simple fact that we don't agree on the gospel. And that's essential.
Yep.
And I think we need to say...
Yeah, I just want to emphasize that. We're not talking about the individuals. We're not talking about the individuals. We're not talking about the individuals. So are you saying all Roman Catholics are going to hell? No. Are you saying all Roman Catholics go to hell? No. Are you saying all Roman Catholics go to hell? No. I'm saying that our two communions cannot be together. Myself, as a representative of the Westminster Confession, and a Roman Catholic who believes the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent, we cannot have ecclesiastical union, and we don't have a common mission for the very simple reason we do not agree on the gospel. That's the issue. That's the issue.
I think that we need to say that on this area of sheep stealing, proselytization, and evangelism, we have 2 points in the new doctrinal statement that Chuck and J.I. and the Protestant signees have agreed to. But Dr. Kennedy, with a minute left, for people that, again, are listening, the gospel is always good news. When you start to grasp it, it really grabs your soul. And the fact is, in this 1 minute that we've got left, for the person that's listening and saying, hey, don't leave me hanging now. How do I get into this relationship with Jesus? Tell me more.
Delighted to do it. The great joy of my life. God is holy. And we are sinful. That's the problem. And if that were all there were to the problem, God would solve it very simply. He would send us all to hell. But God is also loving, infinitely so. And because He loved us, He sent His own Son into the world. And He imputed or laid upon Jesus Christ all of our guilt and sin. And then, something which astounded me when I first learned it as a father, God poured out all of his wrath for sin upon his own Son. And Jesus Christ, in body and soul, suffered infinitely in our behalf and paid for the penalty of our sins. As I've told many, the problem for you is simple. Your sins are going to be punished by God.
Yep.
The question is, are they going to be punished on you in hell forever or on Jesus Christ on the cross?
See, and that's one reason I have been so hard on N.T. Wright and was so hard on Father Thomas Hopko, because these are individuals who do not believe in the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. They don't think Jesus was actually being punished for the sins of his people. And you think, someone who looks at the cross and doesn't think that that's the punishment for their sins, how could that person possibly be a Christian? What does the Holy Spirit do? What does he do? He convicts people of sin. He convicts them of sin and shows them their need for a Savior, a substitutionary Savior, just like the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. When the people of Israel celebrated the Passover, it was they laid hands on the head of that animal, and there was a transference of guilt to that animal, and it made atonement for them. Now, obviously, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer could never really satisfy the justice of God in behalf of sinners. But Jesus Christ came once at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus took the punishment, the legal, judicial wrath of God against our sins, that punishment. And as Kennedy just said so well, your sins are going to be punished by God, either on you in hell or on your substitute Jesus at the cross. It's one or the other. One or the other.
If you would prefer the latter, you need to abandon all trust in yourself, repent of your sins, and receive him into your heart as Savior and Lord, trusting in his atoning death and perfect life as your only hope of salvation. And his promise is, he that trusts in me already has eternal everlasting life.
Wow, isn't that great?
This is Carl Miller, and on behalf of Grace to You, we welcome you to...
Okay, so there's that, and we'll start part two next time. Now, I want to... let's get out of here. I want to real quick... let me point this at Bible Works. I want to look at a passage of Scripture here, if I can. Here, hello. There it is. Hello. Oh, I got to make it big. There it is. Bible Works. All right. Real quick, I want to look at Philippians chapter 3, because Philippians 3 really illustrates perfectly what D. James Kennedy was just saying. Paul was a very zealous Jew before he came to Christ, and he had a whole list of things that he thought were pretty impressive that he used to trust in. Verse 3, he says here in Philippians chapter 3, "For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoicing in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Now, what does he mean? We who worship God, we are who are the true circumcision. We who rejoice in Christ Jesus, we don't trust in anything about us, anything done in us or by us. We don't trust in anything other than Christ. We have no confidence in ourselves. None. And then he says in verse 4, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh." If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. You think you had a good resume? Listen to mine. "Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." One of the marks that a person is now a Christian is that what they used to think was good about themselves, what they used to look at and say, "Well, this doesn't get me into heaven, I don't know what will." People used to say that kind of thing when I lived in Ohio and lived up in Northeast Ohio in Akron, a lot of Catholic people up there too. They would give money to some cause or do this or that or do a good deed or go volunteer. And they'd say things like, "Boy, if that doesn't get me into heaven, I don't think anything will." The things that you used to say that about, you need to regard them as dung. Rubbish. What things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You hear what he's saying? He's saying, whatever I used to trust in as being in my credit column, I now recognize it's in my debit column. It's against me. I count it all as dung, rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own, not having a righteousness infused into me, but having that which is through faith in Christ, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, from my own obedience, from my own works, but that righteousness which is through faith, through belief in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's what a true believer trusts in. Whatever they used to trust in, not anymore. It's all rubbish. Really? Even your good works as Christians? Even my good works as Christians, I don't trust in those either. That I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own. Not being finally saved by fruit. But having that righteousness which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. What I trust in to gain my entrance into heavenly glory is the righteousness of Christ, his shed blood for me. And nothing else. Nothing done by me or done in me by the Holy Spirit either. I trust in Christ from the beginning to the end. What will get me past the final judgment? Not the confirmation of my faith by my fruit. No. What will get me past the final judgment is the blood and righteousness of Christ alone. That will never be added to, and my confidence, my faith, will never be spread any broader than that. My hope rests in Christ and nothing else. Nothing else. Thank you for watching or for listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Verdell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.verdellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Verdell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Verdell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.